So, you all admit you have experienced from time to time what might be called an unwelcome invitation. Sometimes it involves a long trip. Now, this is not to say that the invitation to our friend Maria's wedding was unwelcome. But you know, it was one of those things we kind of went, okay, how are we going to do this? All the way to Alaska. Great expense. But we were glad when we got there that we had gone. And so each of us have experienced, whether it's a welcome, unwelcome invitation or an unwelcome invitation, each of us have experienced what it's like to be expected to be somewhere or feel like you're expected to be somewhere and not necessarily want to be where you're expected to be, even if the only one expecting you is yourself. Jesus tells a story about what is, for some people at least, an unwelcome invitation here in Luke 14, where we have been. And this is a very interesting little section of Luke as we have followed the story through. Jesus has been offering unsolicited advice, telling stories which do not make his fellow guests and host look all that good. And I was just curious, as we, those of you who have been with us, as we have gone down through here from the beginning of Luke 14 to we're just going to be starting verse 15, so we've got down through verse 14 of Luke 14. What is the atmosphere like in the room at this point? As you just kind of look back there and review, Jesus has healed a man, really against the wishes of his host in some ways, but they were hoping at least they could make a scene out of it, and Jesus prevented them from doing that by asking ahead of time, should I heal him or not? And when they realized, well, if we answer one way, we're doomed, and if we answer the other way, we're doomed, they had to keep their mouths shut. And then when he healed the man, they couldn't complain. And then he tells this story about how they take places of honor at the different seats. And he basically says, well, that's a bad idea. You shouldn't do that. And makes them look somewhat foolish. And then he tells a story to the host about how when you invite people who are your peers, and they may invite you back and repay you, well, that's definitely not as good an idea as if you invited the poor and the crippled. So how many people has he failed to offend that are at this party?
Just his disciples, maybe.
Maybe his disciples, yes, if they're sitting there on the side. Maybe some servants in the background. But there's pretty much nobody sort of seated at the table except maybe his disciples or himself that Jesus has failed to offend. So what's the atmosphere like at this Sabbath lunch? Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. It's a bit edgy. It's kind of tense. In fact, who's been doing all the talking since they arrived? Yeah, Jesus is the only person who has spoken. He's asked a couple questions, but nobody's been willing to answer them. And then he's gone on to these stories. He's been carrying on now for 5 or 10 minutes, whatever it is, and nobody's been willing to say a word. And finally, someone breaks in with a comment here in verse 15. What does he say? This is one of the guests seated at the table. What does he say? Oh, blessed is the one. Yes, how fortunate the one who gets to eat at the table in the kingdom of God. Why is he saying this? What in Jesus' remarks led up to this kind of remark? Because it says here, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, what did Jesus refer to that made him go, oh, what a blessed day that's going to be when we all get to heaven?
God will repay you at the resurrection. good people.
All right. Jesus has just referred to the resurrection of the righteous. And so this guy immediately jumps, oh, what a blessed day that's going to be. Blessed is the man who will sit at the feast in the kingdom of God. What is the purpose of this comment? Why would he jump in and say that? Nobody's been willing to say anything this whole time. What is he trying to do? All right. Whether it's sidetrack or at least do something with that tense atmosphere. Right? He is trying to break the tension, change the subject. Anybody else have a different way you were going
to
put it?
They're all Jews there, so they all figure they got a ticket to the feast.
All right, so he's actually, when he changes the subject, he's actually sort of saying, maybe we could talk about something we can agree on finally. Right? Jesus has been...
Some of us can be at the dinner.
That's right. Jesus has been hassling us about all kinds of things, but won't it just be wonderful when we all get there? We can put all those disagreements behind us. Had an interesting conversation with a minister of another religion about hellfire and whether God is really going to roast people for eternity for a human lifetime of misdeeds. And, I shared with him some of the simple scriptures that make it difficult for me to take that concept seriously. But the fact is, there are some other scriptures that someone could use to support an opposing view. And so I basically backed up to, well, you know what? It just seems really out of character to me. You know, it's just so totally out of proportion that that when I step back and look at the big picture of everything I know of the character of God, I find it much easier to reconcile that with the texts that suggest that hell has an end than I do with the texts that could be read in another way. And he said to me, well, I believe that when you get there, you'll be okay with it. And, well, his whole purpose was to say, well, let's not argue about this. Let's find something we can agree on. Because I agree that if and when the both of us get there, that he'll be okay with what he finds is true. And so that was what this guy was trying to do, in essence. Say, well, can we please just stop arguing and let's talk about something that we have in common, something we can agree on. Won't it be wonderful when we all get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing that will be. How successful is he at sidetracking Jesus? Does he manage to change the subject in Jesus' mind very effectively?
It leads into the next conversation.
Indeed, it leads into the next story, which, as we will see, is not entirely favorable to the guests at Sabbath lunch once again. So, let us read it together, starting with verse 16. And I will read a verse, and we'll just head down this side of the church and sort of back that way, and read if you want, and don't if you don't, and we'll get to some of you, and maybe not all of you. But here we go. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Verse 17, who's got it over here? I think we'll get back to Ashley. She's still flipping pages.
When all was ready, he sent his servant around to notify the guests that it was time for them to come.
They all began making excuses. One said he had just bought a field and wanted to inspect it, so he asked to be excused.
Ashley, you got verse 19 now?
And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.
Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come.
The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.
Jerry, you want to read the next verse?
I don't have the text.
Okay, that's 14:22. We'll move on to whoever's got it next.
I don't have the text.
That's fine. We can come down to Kent.
And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room.
Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full.
I tell you, not one of those
who should be invited is going to get so much as a
bite at my dinner party. Whew! Not even a bite. Is it tasty in
comparison? Well, that's a good question. We'll come to it a little bit further down the line. But that is a very good question. And before we understand fully the impact of this story, we'll have to answer that question, I think. All right. So, setting. A man is giving how big of a dinner?
Huge.
A huge dinner. A big dinner. And how many guests did he invite?
Many.
Very many. We don't know exactly how many, but numerous guests. So, we have in this story the host. We have the dinner bell servant who goes out inviting. We have two groups of invitees. Those who were first invited, who don't end up coming, and in fact are told, you're not going to get so much as a morsel off the table. And then we have those who were second invited, a totally different class of people, apparently, but they actually do what? They actually respond to the invitation and come. All right. So, as the meal approached, when the master sent out his servant to give that final come message, what did he expect to happen? He's been making preparations all this time. Apparently, he had already invited these guests. Right. So this is just the dinner bell sent out by servant. What did he expect would happen? Yeah, right. They'd already agreed. The places are set. The name cards are out. Everybody's got a seat. Sends out. Servant comes back. Everybody had an excuse. Everybody? I mean, I invited a ton of people. Now I understand maybe why he was a little angry. I mean, a ton of people he'd invited, and every single one of them had an excuse. We just have a sample of the excuses here, apparently. Wow. Well, what kinds of So, how many of them came?
None.
And how did they explain their absence?
Funky excuses.
Yes, they are a little bit strange, and I'm not going to dwell on that today. But when you bought your car, did you try it out before you bought it or after you bought it? Now, this guy bought 5 yoke of oxen. Is he trying them out before he bought them or after he bought them? Something is a little bit strange about this. Yeah, and the same with the land. Do you go check it out before you buy or after? Now, Calpines is the exception. Because there are all kinds of people that buy property sight unseen. But that's a little fishy too sometimes, right? So no offense to anyone who might live in Calpines who is seated here today. You don't necessarily fall into that category, but we have had more people come and visit us. What brought you up here? Well, we bought some property in Cal Pines, and we decided to come and see it.
Then they don't come back.
Yeah, we haven't seen too many of those people come back again.
They realized they didn't get a very good deal.
Yeah, Cal Pines is a development out of town. It's kind of built on a mountain, and there are some down on the more level land and some properties way up on top of the mountain. Sometimes they have services to them, electricity and so on, and sometimes they don't. And they have advertised over the years on TV, buy a piece of California Pines, you know, property, and all kinds of people have bought property up there, only to find out there's no services. It's so far from everything, and, you know, they don't really know what they're getting when they buy it. And then the properties... Yeah. Right, to hook up to the sewer?
It's $5,000.
Yeah.
And we're on the road and have electricity and everything, so I can imagine what it is for the other.
Yeah. So it's been investigated. It's sort of on the borderline of fraud. You know, I mean, people have really asked serious questions, because ultimately what happens is people just don't pay their property taxes, and then the owners, you know, that reverts back, they buy it for nothing, you know, for the property taxes, and turn around and sell it to somebody else. So it's a local, you know, a little bit interesting thing up here. People buy their property without looking at it. But why did these people come up with excuses? Now, I've come up with a few excuses in my day, and I imagine you have too. What is an excuse? When we say, that's just an excuse, what is an excuse?
A flimsy reason.
Right, a flimsy. A flimsy reason to get out of something. The way I put it when I was asking myself that question is, it's the reason you give when you don't want to give the real reason. Is that an accurate way of describing an excuse? All right. So, they came up with excuses because they didn't want to give the real reason why they didn't want to come. And that made me really curious. When you don't want to give the real reason to someone, what's behind that? What are some of the reasons why you don't want to give the real reason to someone? All right. Often it's because you don't want to offend them, and you're afraid that if I told them the real reason why I don't want to come to the party, because I'm afraid the food will be bad, or because so-and-so is going to be there, or whatever it is, you're afraid that that will be offensive to them and that you will hurt their feelings. Sometimes when I don't want to give the real reason, it's because I don't have a good reason. And I'm afraid if I laid my real reason out there, I would get talked into coming, even though I don't want to. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I admitted the reason why I'm not coming, then somebody will say, well, that's no problem. We'll come by and pick you up. I should have kept my mouth shut, you know. Because I don't have a real good reason. Well, you know, that reminded me of something in the context here. Does that sound familiar at all to you as you look back at these stories that we have observed just since the beginning of the chapter? Is there anybody here who didn't want to reveal what was really going on in their minds for fear of getting out-argued? Anybody notice in any of the stories where that has happened before right here? No? Yes, these were all flimsy excuses, but I'm looking back further in the context here. Don't have to leave chapter 14. Pardon? Yeah. Who was it that was unwilling to reveal what was really going on in their minds for fear that it might be cut to pieces? Yes, the Pharisees are unwilling to say, no, don't heal him. Because they knew that if they said that, Jesus would likely cut to shreds every argument they had. And so here we are again. Lots of excuses, no real good reasons, same scenario, same people. Sorry, lost my place. All right. Now, if these excuses are not the real reasons that they aren't attending, what are the real reasons? Well, Jesus doesn't say in so many words what the real reasons are here. I mean, he doesn't give us any explanation. But maybe one way we can look at it is to compare them with the people who came and see if we can gain any insight into how they each viewed the invitation. Right? So there are those who didn't come, and there are those who came. Any insight that we can gain as we look at the two into how each of them may have viewed the invitation. Well, that's certainly the impression we get from the excuses that they made, right? It seems like, oh, I have to go to this party. I am real busy, right? I've got better things to do. Whereas the people who actually came, what were they up to?
They didn't know much going on, so they were...
No, they didn't have much. They're poor, they're crippled, they're blind. They don't own anything that they need to go take care of. In fact, He says, you know, go out on the highways and byways. I don't know if this is a reference to homelessness. You know, if after he gathered up all the poor and crippled and blind, he says, well, go find the people who don't have a family and a home. As compared to the guy who says, well, I've just married a wife, so I cannot come. So they don't have property. They don't have possessions. They don't have a lot of worldly concerns. They may not even have family to be with. And so the invitation to them is much more attractive than the invitation when it comes to those who have everything. I mean, they weren't hungry, so they're not going, oh, finally I can get some food in my stomach. It came as an imposition upon them, something that would get in the way of maintaining their stuff. I need to grease my lawnmower axles. Your party is not important enough to get me away from the maintenance of my property. Very interesting. How familiar does that sound? When Jesus arrives, announcing it's party time, who was it that didn't know how to party?
The church folks.
The Pharisees, again, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. Nearly every other instance where Jesus heals somebody, what follows? A celebration, a party. Wow, this is amazing. Jesus heals this man in the presence of the Pharisees right there on Sabbath afternoon. And there is stony silence. So once again, here are the Pharisees showing up in this story, unable to party because they're too busy maintaining what? Well, maintaining their stuff, really, their possessions, their positions, their power. That was why they weren't excited about Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, because it was a direct challenge to their authority and ultimately to their pocketbook, because this was their job to tell people what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So when Jesus comes along and says, you're all wrong about that, they take it as a challenge to the maintenance of the Lamborghini in their garage, because it might actually affect them at the employment level. Wow. So, does this help us understand why they wouldn't want to admit the real reason that they don't want to come?
Their own selfishness and their greed.
Yeah. The party that you have going on is not near as important to me as my stuff. And I don't see why I should have to stop everything and celebrate just because you want to interrupt me right now. Very interesting. Last Sabbath, I had an opportunity to share with some ministers and church leaders of another denomination about the Sabbath. I was actually invited to speak and talk to, they were having an association meeting of all the Northern California churches, and they had chosen as their theme Sabbath. And that in itself was encouraging. They had had a guest open the Sabbath in Jewish style with challah bread and grape juice on Friday night and Sabbath songs. And that was, you know, again, Friday evening about sundown. And then Sabbath afternoon, about 1 in the afternoon, I was the closing speaker. And I teased them a little bit and challenged them by pointing out how difficult it is sometimes for us to be interrupted with good gifts, with good things. How hard it is sometimes to party when we're busy. And yet, what an incredibly good gift the Sabbath is from God. And what, really, I didn't say it in this way, but ultimately what a shame it is if we're too busy to party with God. Ken.
Here, the master had prepared something special.
Prepared in advance. All they had to do was show up and sit down at the table.
They preferred to stay home and eat their plain than enjoy the blessing, the bountiful blessings that.
Yeah.
And that's kind of like them. You know, Jesus was there. Here's what I have. And they wanted to stay home and eat their gruel.
When they could be out healing and being healed and seeing what an incredible celebration it was that Jesus was there among them.
Excuse me, it's kind of like us.
Yeah.
Anybody here ever found when the Sabbath comes upon you that it's an imposition, an interruption of your life? The things that you want to get done? Or am I the only one who's ever experienced that?
Yeah.
There is sometimes more tension in our house around preparation for and activities during the Sabbath hours than any other. Of course, I have the double, thing of working at resting on the Sabbath day. But you all face the same thing. You all face the same thing. I don't have any trouble leaving my work behind when I go to a party. Do you?
No.
Maybe part of the problem is I don't view the Sabbath as a party. Something to think about. So, they don't want to tell Jesus the real reason. Well, they don't want to tell the servant and the master the real reason they're not coming because it's a selfish one, right? How truly selfish is it? But I mean, think about it. How truly self-benefiting is it? You're right. It isn't. And that's true of anything selfish. You know, if it's truly self-centered, and abusive to other people, and it isn't really truly beneficial to me either. When I get my way by using more volume or whatever it takes to get my way, I'm never really truly happy with what I've gotten. And when I turn down a wonderfully good invitation because I'm more worried about maintaining my stuff, could I see the big picture, I would not be happy that I had done that. And so while their reason is extremely selfish, it is also extremely short-sighted and does not really benefit them in the big picture. They're the only ones not having fun at the party. In fact, they're the only ones who are not even at the party. So, what would Jesus' hearers have understood from this parable? Where would they have seen themselves? Well, remember we said there's four people or groups of people in the story, right? Who were they again?
The primarily invited.
Those first invited. Mm-hmm. Those second invited. The host. And
the servant.
The servant. Now, in the context, Jesus has just said, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The instigation of this story is how wonderful it's going to be to sit at the table as a guest. So that leaves the host and the servant out, right? Because this is about being a guest at the table. So we've got two groups of guests now. With whom are the Pharisees going to identify themselves? Of the two groups of guests, with whom are the Pharisees most likely to identify themselves? No, of the two groups of guests. Because it's already plain. They've been saying, we can't wait to be hosted by God at the feast in the kingdom.
They're in a jam. Because as Jews, figure they've got the right and they're going to be there and God's going to be blessed because of them.
And they see themselves as first invited, right? God has given us the prophets and the oracles and the scriptures, and we're first in line. We're rich. They certainly wouldn't identify themselves as poor, or blind, or crippled, as people with nothing better to do than be scraped off the road with a spatula and brought to a meal at somebody else's house. So, most naturally, at least, Jesus would hit home with this story because they would recognize themselves as the first invited. Now, if they admit that, Jesus has them, because he can then say, well, if the shoe fits, wear it. I love this about Jesus' parables, because he's constantly sneaking in the back door and saying, boo! And the only way they can get mad at him for doing it is if they admit that they recognize themselves in the story. The only way they can get upset with him is if they incriminate themselves. So they say, hey, you're telling bad stories about us first invited people. He's, who, me? Who said you were the first invited people?
It's just a story.
Yeah. Enjoy your what's some good Jewish Sabbath lunch food? Enjoy your challah bread. Yeah, that's right. Take it easy. So what is the message to Jesus' hearers? Starts with, blessed are those who are going to find themselves seated at the king's table. What is Jesus' answer to that comment?
There's two messages in this story. One, just because you think you're coming doesn't mean you're going to be there.
Don't count on it. Wow.
And two, if you feel like you're wretched, blind, crippled, God got a special spot for you.
I hope you heard that. That was powerful, Ken. The only people who are guaranteed a place at that table are which people? The poor, the blind. It's the same group of people from the previous story, right? Poor, lame, crippled, blind, whatever they were. I think that's how mine translates it. And the only people guaranteed not to have a place, not even a morsel from the table, are the first invited. Ken.
But they're not there because they chose not to be there. The spot was there for them. They turn their back.
Yes, and isn't this fascinating? Because the clear portrayal of this in this story is not that God will pass you by, but that unless you see yourself as poor and in need, when the invitation that you accepted, when the announcement is made, the time is here, you will have something that you expect the word has escaped me. Something that you deem, something that you measure to be better to do when the invitation comes. What's the evidence in their time and place that that was true?
They ignored Jesus and crucified him.
Jesus was there.
Their nation.
The invitation had been to sit at the feast with the Messiah. And when Jesus arrived, they had better things to do. They couldn't party. Makes me think about us, however. The invitation has gone out to us as well, hasn't it? We expect there to come a time when the message will go out, it's time now. How do I know which group I'm going to be in? Those who are desperate? or those who have something better to do? Had a very interesting conversation with someone who, without going into detail, was going against their conscience, admitted it, no question about that. But when I pointed out the danger for the spiritual life, the fact is, if you go against your conscience, next week you might not care about God anymore. Fascinating answer I got back.
Isn't that turning your back on the Holy Spirit?
Yes, yes, that's the only unpardonable sin is the one that you aren't interested in repenting of. And when you know, we got to that point in the conversation, it was very interesting because the answer came back, "Oh no, I'll always care about God. I always have. I always will." And I just said to myself, "Wow. This is wacky. Here's a person who by their actions is saying, God, I don't really care what you think. But in their words is saying, oh, I love God. Me and God are like this." Just kind of startled me. And I thought to myself, maybe it's already too late. This person is living in a dreamland, where you can do something that you know is offensive to God and think that you are always going to care about your relationship with God. It doesn't happen that way. Is Jesus being heartless to these men? Not one of you will get a bite from my table. And what would that look like? This is true, and I'm glad that you're hearing that. How can they make sure that they are there? Ken?
Nicodemus could have been at this dinner.
He may have been.
Joseph of Arimathea.
It's possible that Jesus reached them.
And they could have gone, there's a message. There's a message. What is that message? Oh, I gotta pick this up. Jesus, explain this to me tonight.
And so the question, I guess, comes back to, how do I know which group I'm in? And really the opportunity, the exciting message that's in that, which is I get to decide whether I want to be rich and have better things to do, or poor. Because they, if they maintain their same attitude, are guaranteed not to get a bite from the table. But they can join the second invited group if they choose. That is the hope, as Ken put it. There's two messages in this story. One is, as long as you continue on the path you're on, I don't expect to see you there. And the other is, but you could join in the homeless, the poor, the blind, the crippled. And there will be a place for you at that table.
Can you picture the difference in status? A guy that was able to buy land or buy multiple oxen, teams of oxen, sitting next to someone that was drugged in from the hedge.
Wow.
Money isn't going to buy you the kingdom of God.
I really like that. I've just been reading in Matthew the section where Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for it? In other words, what are you going to use to pay God off so that you can keep your soul? And Karina?
And the fact is, at the wedding of the Lamb, or the great banquet in heaven, those that are going to be here are only the people that are going, I'm so glad to be here, but by the grace of God, I'm here. Mm-hmm. And
Amen.
But it's interesting that the story before here is about a banquet, and it was silent at that banquet, almost. And everybody at that banquet had an attitude of superiority.
Oh, right, yes. There's all these...
between the king's banquet, we see it right here in the story. As long as you have this attitude of superiority, you're going to be, you know, I don't know, just the...
Who let those people in?
The feeling in the room is one of tension.
Yeah.
And so there's just the opposite. There's not going to be that kind of tension.
Yeah.
At God's part. It's just interesting, the contrast between the two actual banquets.
The difference between the two groups is gratitude or entitlement. Yeah, very appropriate for this season. Jerry, did you? I'm sorry, I didn't realize you may not have finished what you were trying to say before.
The invitation is still here today.
Amen. Yes.
It's still here.
And the guaranteed way is still the same.
These people.
Yes.
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 It's our duty as an Adventist. Or any religion is to invite them in.
And I was challenged with, in the parable, who is the servant who goes out and says, it's time. It's time. In Jesus' day, I think Jesus and his disciples were that messenger from God saying, it's time. It's time to party. Everything has been made ready. All you got to do is come. Your place is here. Yeah. And how were Jesus and his disciples received? Wow. In the parallel account, they actually beat up the servant when one of the groups of people is a violent group of people, and they do violence to the messenger who goes out. And who are we if we're not still Jesus' disciples? Announcing everything is prepared. That's again what I love about the Sabbath. Adam and Eve showed up on the scene. God says, here's the world. I made it. I made you. Take the day off. Why? Because it's all prepared. I mean, isn't that what you do when the meal is all prepared? You don't come in somebody else's house and party and start fixing the decorations. It's all prepared. That's the message of the Sabbath. It's a message that comes upon us every week. And it's the message of heaven and grace. It's all prepared. And we get to announce it. But more important is, we get to receive it. Just receiving it is probably the best announcement. The best place to begin with your announcement. It'd be a shame to preach to others and not be there yourself. Yes.
Is it possible?
Certainly. Paul was scared of it.
Yeah.
He said it'd be an awful shame if I preached to others and then got too busy to come myself. It's possible, perhaps, in some ways, more so. I mean, who were the people that Jesus is telling aren't going to be there? People God had raised up to give the invitation out. They'd gotten so consumed in their work that they were trying to figure out, well, should we invite this person or not? And all kinds of things that weren't their job. So how do I know which group I'm in? When God confronts me with conviction, do I repent? Am I willing to admit I'm busted? I'm a poor, lame excuse for a servant of God. But I'm glad to be invited. Okay.
Actually, every single person in
that story had an invitation.
Mm-hmm.
Some chose to blow it off, and some welcomed the invitation and enjoyed
the benefits. How will I respond to the invitation?